As a child, I obviously spoke German, and my father tells me or told me that I used to speak fluent Italian as well. That was my second language, but I can't remember any of it now. I can only say arrivederci. I think that's the last and only word I can remember from Italian. And then when we basically lived in southern Germany, and we spent quite a bit of time, as you probably assume, in Italy as well, up and down. Germans have a great affection for Italy because of the nice weather, and on the other side of the Alps, the weather is just so much better. So I think that's why my parents were attracted to that side of the continent. And then when I was about 4 years old, or 5 years old, my parents moved to South Africa. It wasn't a traditional move. I'll get to that story, but if I get in there now, I'll never get away from it. It's a long and interesting story. You'll be quite surprised and shocked probably to hear that one. But we moved to Johannesburg in South Africa, and we did commute quite a bit in the first few years. So and I spent most of my time then being raised partly by my aunts in Germany and partly by my grandmother in South Africa, where she would come over from Germany to look after us because my parents, it was a bit of a messy situation because they got divorced not long after we moved to South Africa. But again, I don't want to go in there, but I will definitely share that story with you at some stage. And so I went to school there. I basically just came to South Africa. I did a little bit, half a year of nursery school, I think, or it might have been a year, I'm not sure. And then I went, and that's where I started to learn how to speak English. So, and then I went to school there, hence the accent. I got to learn English, South African English, not English English. So yes, as I mentioned, my parents were divorced at about age 6, and then I ended up living with my mother and stepfather. My father died in a car accident at about 14. And so I'm just giving you all these details so you just know a little bit about my history and you can identify with me. And then, as I said, I traveled a lot to Germany and to the U.S. My other aunt, who was obviously also German, but she then moved to the U.S., she immigrated there. So I have a cousin. He's an African-American because my aunt married an African-American. So I have a very interesting family. He was a sort of a Rasta at one stage. He's fortunately grown out of that. I better not say anything. Okay, about that. I spent a lot of time traveling around between my various family dispersed all over the world. I was raised in a non-religious home, so we didn't go to church or anything like that. Although my one grandmother on my father's side was a very devout Catholic. And I do remember only one religious experience that I had as a child, and I was probably about 6 years old or so, and my grandmother took me with to a Catholic mass in Germany, and couldn't really understand, obviously, what we were saying because it was all in Latin. And then at some stage, they started passing around the biscuits and the cool drinks in the little holders, and I was very excited about this. I didn't know you got free snacks at church, so when they came around to me, I happily took my biscuit and my little cool drink, and I ate my biscuit. Unbeknownst to my grandmother, but then she sort of peered around at me and noticed that I was chewing, you know, on something very tasty. So she just grabbed me by the throat and started strangling me, and she put a finger in my mouth and then she started hitting me on the back and spuch aus, you know. I'd obviously committed some kind of, you know, unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin. And needless to say, that experience freaked me out altogether, and I didn't feel like going back to church ever again after that. My grandmother was a very dear woman, and I'm certain I'm here today because of her prayers, so I'm by no means belittling her faith, but that was a bit scary for me. Like I say, my parents, neither of them were religious, so we had a completely non-religious home. We didn't go to church. My mother was also Catholic, but my stepfather was Lutheran, and as you know, the Catholics and Lutherans have spent the last couple of hundred years trying to kill each other. So they never went to church together because that was obviously a total no-no. You just don't go to the enemy's church. You know, and the one time we did go to church, I remember, was one or other odd Christmas, and then they had to find neutral ground. So I think we went to a Presbyterian church or something along those lines. So that was the other religious experience I had. I did go to a Methodist high school, but as we all know, you know, it's Methodist in name. I don't know how many Christian methods were used there, but you know, we were forced to go to chapel at least 4 times a week, and I, for the life of me, can't remember anything. I do remember one thing about all of that. We used to have the sort of regional minister would come and visit us, and it was a bit of an inside joke at the school because he used to have a couple of, you know, tots before he came up to it. Minister the word, so he was normally just so you couldn't really understand what he was saying, but it was very amusing for us high school kids, you can imagine. So that was the other side of the religious experience I had as a child, but like I say, not really a church person, and so I didn't go to Sunday school. And I grew up in a house. Unfortunately, there was a lot of conflict in our home. As I said, my parents got divorced, and after that, it degraded from there. I didn't have a good relationship with my stepfather. And as a child, and obviously growing up, becoming a teenager, I found myself. You find solace in the four G's: ganja, girls, gambling, and gin. And the last one, I just said to make it rhyme, I used to prefer tequila and beer. But actually, no, I didn't like beer. I grew to like beer. But that's unfortunately where I was at in my teenage years. You know, I found my sort of comfort in those things. And my friends and I at school, specifically one or two of my friends, we were sort of fascinated with the elements of the supernatural. So we looked into that sort of stuff. We used to, I don't know how successful we were, but we used to try and do stuff like astral traveling and all that kind of stuff. You know, he'd go to his house, I'd go to my house, and we'd say, okay, we're going to meet somewhere in the air between. And then we would describe the place where we met. So we were in all kinds of weird stuff then, growing up at school. And then I went a bit later to university, and I started doing martial arts to trying to connect with the Eastern religion, spirituality, and in terms of, I always believed there was some kind of, I couldn't believe that life was just about the flesh and bones that you see around you. I always believed there was something more than that. And so I investigated in that route. I went into sort of, you know, meditation and all the Eastern martial arts, as you might know, are very much spiritual. And that I've sort of found myself a place in that. And then I moved down from Johannesburg in South Africa down to Stellenbosch, a little town about 50 or 60 kilometers from Cape Town. It's a university town, and that's where I started studying as a mechanical engineer. At that stage, I was still dreaming of one day becoming an engineer and going to America and working for Boeing and doing something glamorous like building airplanes. But then I found out that most engineers spend their lives designing bolts and not airplanes. You just, pipe connections and bolts. That's what you spend most of your life doing. So that was a bit of a disappointment to me after I started studying to hear that that was going to be my future. But then fortunately, it was at that point, at about 20 years of age, that God intervened in my life and prevented me from sliding a little bit further down the slippery slope I was on. He'd been at work since the beginning, but I think that was the first time I took note of the fact that he was actually interested in my life and, you know, had a purpose and a plan for my life that didn't just involve designing bolts or working for Boeing or whatever else it was that I was busy with. And it was quite ironically, and very importantly, I think, in terms of my frame of reference, that my roommate and I, whom I love dearly, but who's no longer serving the Lord, you know, we were as unchristian as they come. We used to have a shebeen in our room at residence, and that's how we made our weekend, you know, money. And we had a competition to see who could have the most disgusting room in residence. Well, we just made that competition ourselves. So, you know, I don't think anyone else wanted to compete with us, but we just thought, you know, how low can we go? And it was really bad. And when the cockroaches came out, I sort of drew the line. I said, okay, we're going to have to stop this now. It was really bad. I don't want to tell you the stories. I'm going to frighten you out of your skin, some of the stuff that we got up to. But I don't know how it happened, but he somehow fell in love with this Christian girl. And he was totally head over heels about her. And we went up on a vacation back to Johannesburg. My parents or mother and stepfather still living there at that stage. And she managed to drag him to church one Sunday, and he actually got saved. He actually met the Lord there. And then, you know, he phoned me up and said, you know, Francis, this amazing thing has happened to me. I've just become a Christian. And I thought he'd just gone mad, you know. And he said to me, no, you must come to church with me. It was just incredible. I said, oh, don't be ridiculous. Church is boring, and I don't want to go to church. And he said, oh, come on, we've got to go. There's nothing else to do on a Sunday. You know, in those days in South Africa, everything was still closed. I don't know if it doesn't work that way here in England. I don't know if it has been like that in the past. But over there, you couldn't do anything on a Sunday. Pubs were closed and the cinemas were closed. Everything was closed on a Sunday. Giving away my age a bit there. But so I ended up going to church with him. And that, to me, was obviously a life-changing experience, because for the first time, I'd walked into an environment much like this, only 1,000 times bigger, literally. There were thousands and thousands of people in this huge auditorium, and I'd never imagined that it would be anything like this. And that people could actually enjoy God, because the people were happy to be there, you know, and they were worshiping God, and they had clearly some kind of an experience of God that was a positive one, where my experiences to that time had just been negative. I didn't, you know, in terms of the formal religious experiences, had been very negative experiences. I tried to find my own way in terms of some kind of spirituality, which was very interesting, but it never brought me any kind of peace or any kind of satisfaction in terms of my quest. The more I sought it, the more I actually became aware of that lack of peace that I had, rather than actually finding anything in that. So this was an amazing experience to me. And obviously the Lord came knocking on my heart that night, and I couldn't but come out at the end when they said, if you were to die tonight, there's some of you here, you don't know where you're going to go, Where are you going to wake up? And I knew where I was going to wake up. There was no uncertainty in my mind. And I accepted that invitation of the Lord, and, he took me on that. And it was a wonderful process from there, but I must say a process. Because of all the stuff that I'd been involved in my past, it wasn't just, everything was now fine. I remember getting up from the floor there, and the Lord literally delivered me of a handful of sins that I'd walked in with that night, and I just didn't want to do those things anymore when I walked out. So I knew I had a real encounter with God. It's not something I could have made up, or you realize I'd walked in having a certain desire to do certain things, and when I walked out that evening, those things were just gone. I didn't tell myself I didn't want to do those things anymore. It's like the Holy Spirit just came and cleansed me and took those things out of my heart. But I had another big bag of things that He didn't deliver me from that I still had to work through over many years. And I had to go through a process of deliverance. So for those of you who perhaps have a problem or battle to believe that Christians can have demons, well, I was a Christian and I had lots of demons. And you mustn't be in denial about it, because then what might happen to you, what happened to me, is when they decided to come out on a Sunday one evening at church. I can't remember it because my mind just blacked out, but the people who were praying for me at the time do remind me it was a rather interesting situation. So I was a very committed Christian at that stage, but I had lots of baggage that I was still carrying with me, and the Lord had to help me and unburden me of that, and He did it very graciously, and He did it over time. And I still remember for many years, even as a Christian, it felt like I was living but not really quite awake. It was like my life was restrained or contained in some way. It's like you're underwater in a way. You know that there's a place where you can breathe freely out there and where the air is clean, but you just can't get there. You're just somehow being held into this in this place that you can't escape from. So I spent many years of my life living like that, really wrestling with God about things and issues in my life, and not really having that place of perfect peace and the presence of God, just really seeking after that. And God really just was so faithful, as He is with all of us. He's faithful to complete the good work that He started in us. And with time, He delivered me from those things. Which brings me then to the place where Marisa and I eventually met. I went through university, so I finished my degree, and I was a Christian. Got to the end of my degree, and I realized I don't want to be an engineer for Boeing who designs bolts. Now I knew there was something more to life. Now I wasn't just guessing. Now I knew for sure that God was real, and that there was some purpose to life, some meaning to life that I just clearly hadn't discovered. And as I was praying about this, I felt the Lord said to me that I should volunteer to do an internship year at Shofar. At that time, I was just newly in the church, and I just believed that that's what I should do. So I signed up for that. It was the very first year of internship, and Andries and myself were in that group. So Andries and I go back a very long way. We've known each other from the beginning. And Marisa was working there as well. She'd actually been there from before I came. But she was attached otherwise, and I was very focused on my mission. I wasn't really interested in girls at that stage. I was really just wanting to serve the Lord. And I was so focused, in fact, that when I first started developing feelings for Marisa, I was convinced it was the devil trying to deceive me into some kind of sin. So after much praying and fasting, the feelings didn't go away, which left me with a bit of a problem. And then it made it even worse. What made it worse was a good friend of mine at the time, who was also one of the interns, it wasn't Andries, by the way, just to reassure you, came to me, and he also confessed to me that he had feelings for Marisa. And then I knew for sure that I was deceived, because now, someone else was obviously the right person for her, and she was going out with a third person, so it was a real love triangle here. So I didn't really know how to deal with this, but eventually she did part ways with the person that she was going out with, and so I just decided to confess my feelings to her in a long 8-page letter. It took me 8 pages of absolute nonsense to get down to the very last line of the letter, which actually said what I wanted to say. It took me a long time to write that letter. But So, as I said, I didn't quite plan to get married, but it didn't work out according to my plan, and it wasn't before long that I asked her to marry me. In fact, it was, I think, a couple of weeks after we started going out. I sort of figured, well, you know, this is the woman for me. Why mess around and waste time? You know, let's just get on with life and kind of thing. I'm a little bit impatient, as you might know, so I have to work on that. And it was only then that I learned to speak Afrikaans. So I didn't speak Afrikaans until I got to university. I had to learn a little bit, and then that became my third language. First it was German, then English, and then Afrikaans. And since then, it's kind of been muddled. Now English is my first language, Afrikaans is my second, and German is my third. Italian is my fifth or something. So that's why I began to learn how to speak Afrikaans, and I realized I had to learn this language because it's the only language that you can argue, it's the best language to argue with in the world, except for Portuguese. There's one language that's better, and that's Portuguese. Now, I have a friend that some of you may know, Sandra, and when she phones her parents in Portugal and they start talking, I always think they're having an argument because and it sounds like they're really upset. And then I ask her, Sandra, what's wrong? Is everything okay? No, we're just talking, you know. That's how they talk. So I can't imagine what it's like arguing with someone in Portuguese, but it must be incredible. It must be it's a very lively language. But anyway, so I had to learn Afrikaans because, you know, you can't be married to someone and not be able to argue properly. So even though I learned the language, I still haven't won an argument in 10 years of married life. I still have to get that right. You know, the women are always right. As a gentleman, we can't win on that level. Yes, okay. So we got married, and it was about a year into my time on staff. I did the year of internship, and then I came on staff at Shofar. At that stage, it was just one little building there. We didn't have other churches or a head office or anything like that. And then Fred, our senior pastor, called me in one day and had an interesting conversation with me where he said, no, he felt, and he'd been speaking to some of the senior leadership in the church group that we're affiliated to, and they just looked at me and they said, no, this guy needs to go out and get some working experience in the secular world, which to me really offended me because I knew I was the most focused, most organized, most, you know, deadline conscious guy in that whole office. You know, I was ready. I was ready for the world and for the mission field and for whatever God wanted me to do. And I was just so upset when he said this to me because this is just so not God. I mean, these guys are just so wrong and so missing the Lord on this one. But I didn't really have a choice. I had to, you know, do as I was told, so to speak. I mean, it was their decision. And so I went back and I really asked the Lord, okay, well, what should I do? And I don't know if I did it partly out of because I was upset or partly because, you know, that's what I felt I wanted or should do at that stage. But I took all my last money that I had and I bought myself a plane ticket to Ireland because I heard there were good jobs in Ireland at that stage. It was still the days of the boom, the Celtic Tiger. So I left my newlywed wife, who had just been married a couple of months, and I got into an airplane, flew to Ireland. It was in February of 2001, so it was really, really cold. A very interesting story, how I got there, and so I'd taken my last money, and there were friends of ours who were living there, and they'd just come on holiday, so they said, no, I could stay in their apartment, which was a bit of a bonus, because obviously I couldn't afford accommodation, so I could stay in their place, and then I lived on 2-minute noodles and the occasional apple for the 3 weeks that I was there, or 2 to 3 weeks, I can't remember how long I was there, took all my money just to buy bus fare to get around to doing interviews. I walked the streets of Dublin, and it was in February, as you all know, from the English winter. It's not a good time to be walking the streets of anywhere in Europe. It was cold, and it was windy, and it was raining, and I didn't have proper winter gear. I just bought myself this flimsy jacket, which was the best I could afford, and I had my gloves, and I still remember one day I got out the bus, and my glove fell into the gutter next to the bus, and it was wet. And by the end of that day, I'd been walking around like this, and I had hypothermia in my hand. I couldn't move my fingers anymore. It was so cold. And I'd walk the streets of Dublin with my CV in my hand, and I'd go door to door knocking on, and I think I had maybe three interviews that I actually managed to get at the end of the day, and the first one was for an engineering job, and after about 5 minutes into the interview, I hadn't done any engineering work for years, since I'd finished studying, in fact, and they politely told me, we think you should try another line of work because you really don't know what you're talking about. Very politely, very, very nicely, as Irish people are very friendly and so. I left that. I realized, okay, that's clearly not my calling. So I went to a jobs fair and I looked around and I looked at all the different companies, and there were two companies that I submitted my CV to a lot of them, but there were only two that seemed like they were going anywhere. The one was with Oracle. They called me in for an interview, and I got there, and this is, hopefully nobody works for Oracle, and this is no bad reflection on them. But everyone, they looked really depressed and unhappy to be working there and tired, and I thought, oh my goodness, if I'm going to work here, I'm going to die young. So I thought, I'll rather not take that, even if they offer me a job. I don't think they ever did offer me a job, I'm not sure, but I decided to decline on that one. And then I, at one of the job fairs, I also noticed that there was a table for Microsoft. So I put my CV in there. I thought, wow, I'd really like to work for Microsoft. That would be a nice company to work for. But I didn't really have any programming experience or education. I hadn't studied it at all. I did a bit of database work while I was an internship at Shofar. I'd been writing the very first church database. So I didn't have any experience in that line, but I just gave my CV in there anyway. I didn't hear anything back from them. So I thought, well, you know, my time's running out. A few days left, and then I have to go back to South Africa, and I've got no money, and I haven't got a job either, so this is looking pretty bad. So I got onto a bus, and I went up to Microsoft, and I found out where their building was. Only found out later they have about 12 buildings in this industrial park in Ireland, and I walked to the one, which happened to be the wrong one on the wrong side of the estate. And I said to the receptionist, I'm here for an interview. And she says, well, number one, you're at the wrong building, and number two, we don't work that way. You know, you don't just walk in here and say you want to have an interview. So I persisted, and I said, well, look, please, you know, I'm in a really bad situation. I really need a job. I'm going back to South Africa in a few days. Won't you just help me out, please, pretty please? And she said, okay, let me see what I can do. So she phoned across the other building on the other side of this campus and said, okay, we'll send someone. And they sent a car across, picked me up, took me back, and saw somebody there in the HR department. They had a quick interview, and then they brought me in later for a second interview. And that was it. My time was up. Still didn't have a job. Still didn't know what was going to happen. Got on the plane. Flew back to South Africa, many rands, South African rands, poorer, and rather concerned about my situation. And so I learned to really start trusting God there, because I started to pray. I said, Lord, this is not looking good. This is looking pretty bad. I am supposed to be doing secular work, and now I'm just playing jobless, and I've got no money, and I'm married, and I've got bills to pay. And then after about 2 weeks of good old stressing, they actually phoned me from Ireland, and then Microsoft said, no, okay, we'll give you a job. Why don't you, you know, sign on the dotted line and come on over? And they relocated us and everything, so we moved to Ireland. That was sort of, I think, in March. We just packed up our bags and left within 2 or 3 weeks. Got on a plane, flew to Ireland, started life there. We lived there for a total of 3.5 years. We loved it, made some wonderful friends there, all sides of the spectrum. Made a very good Italian friend that we hope to see again soon, or friends. They're married now and have children in Italy. And I made a Turkish friend who was a Muslim. We were also very good friends. And another friend from Iraq. So it was very interesting working for that company, because there was the Irish, and then there were a whole lot of expats who were living there and working there as well. And it was a wonderful experience for us. And our first son, Michael, was born in Ireland a few years after that, quite unexpectedly and unplanned. Surprise. And I must tell you that it was a big thing for us, because of the way I'd grown up and because of the difficulties we'd had at home as a family, I'd actually made a vow before I was a Christian that I never wanted to have children, because when I died, I wanted my family name to die with me, because I was just so ashamed of my family and all the stuff that had happened. That's how strongly I felt about it. And I actually didn't want to have children. And I was really just so angry with my family and angry with the situation that we'd grown up in. When Michael came along, it was, like I say, an unexpected surprise, and it really challenged me in my heart, and especially because he was a son, you know, a firstborn son, and I really didn't know how to relate to that. I was kind of hoping for a daughter because, little girls are cute and cuddly, and you can dress them up in pink, and, you know, even a man can understand that and work with that. But when you have a son, you know, you can in the beginning, but, you know, he soon becomes a boy and then he becomes a man, and you have to relate to him differently. And that was a real challenge for me. It was a double challenge for me, being in that situation. But I thank God so much for my children, and especially for my son, because being a son, it helped me for the first time to understand how God relates to us as a father to a son. I never understood God as a father before then. I couldn't relate to him as a father. And it was through my son that he helped me to see how he related to me, obviously in a far, you know, higher way, in a more perfect way than when I could relate to my own son. But it was actually a very therapeutic process for me to actually have this little boy. And to, you know, the love, in a sense, came so naturally and so freely. I was a bit worried about that, but then, you know, once he was born, it was easy. It wasn't like I had to try and tell myself, you know, to love this child. And it just so much helped me to understand how God feels about us. And so it was, Michael was born there, and then about half a year later or so, we felt we should come back to South Africa. So that was about middle of 2004. Packed up our bags, took everything that we had with us, moved country again now. Second time we moved country. Third time I'd moved country. We headed back to South Africa, and I felt the Lord said I should start an IT business then, since I was now the IT pro, having worked for Microsoft, having come from not having studied to now, I assumed myself to be the IT pro. And I learned a few hard lessons there very quickly. I still remember the first year that I was in business. You'll appreciate this. My gross profit for that December period, this was our holiday now, holiday time, my gross profit, which is before I paid my mortgage and my bills and everything, was £40. So it was a very interesting and challenging time for us. And I always thought I had faith until that time. You know, now I had family to feed and bills to pay and all this other stuff. And now I really needed to have faith, because if I didn't have faith, I wouldn't eat at the end of the month. So I really started learning how to pray there and trust God for things, which was also difficult for me. But God was faithful, and he brought us through that time. And then not much later, Rebecca, our second child, was born. So now I needed more faith, because there were more mouths to feed. And, you know, it was a very testing time. I would sometimes work 16-hour days, sometimes 20-hour days. Sometimes I would have to work through weekends just to get things going and off the ground. It was really, really difficult. And then having a young family, I was torn, because I wanted to spend time with my children, but I just didn't have any time to be able to spend with them. But nonetheless, again, I was also asking God, why am I doing this, Lord? I mean, I knew years ago, back in, you know, 2000, in the late 90s, I already knew that I was called to the ministry, and I didn't understand why the Lord was now putting me through this. You know, why am I sitting here now doing an IT business when really this is none of my business? I should be in the ministry. And it was exactly the same in so many things that I just didn't know, and I didn't have the capacity to receive or to understand until I had gone through this. It was the same thing with my son being born. I just didn't have a certain capacity until he came into the world. It was the same thing with me going to Ireland. I just didn't have a capacity for other people in the way I did after I'd gone there. And in the same way, I didn't have a capacity to believe certain things and to understand certain things until I'd started this business. And God obviously knows better than us. You know, sometimes we think we understand things and we understand where God takes us. And sometimes we don't understand where God takes us. And it can be a bit confusing or challenging. But know this, if you are following the Lord and if your heart is after him, he will use all things and he will make all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so it was that I spent a total of 9.5 years, believe it or not, in the secular IT industry. I think back, I just realized this morning that it was 9.5 years. I didn't even expect to spend 1 year in the industry. When I first left for Ireland, I thought, 1 year, Lord, that's it, then I'll be ready. You know, then I'm ready for the ministry. Then you can use me. And so wrong I was. It took 9.5 years for me just to learn probably one thing. And in that time, you know, God really worked in us as a family and worked in my heart most specifically, because I think I needed the most work. But yes, looking back on it, I realized that every minute of those 9.5 years was time that I needed to be there, that I could learn the things that God wanted me to learn. And so it was. Another unexpected surprise came along, our twins. Not one, but two. And just for those of you who are parents, I know there's a lot of you who've just got one child. When you get the second child, let me just pre-warn you, it's not just twice as much as the first child, it's exponential. It goes exponential. So two children is like four times as much, and then you can imagine how much four children is. I thought yesterday I was going to lose my mind, because I was trying to look for a car and I had all four of them with me. And I was very unchristian by the end of the day. I was like shouting at them, sit in your chair, put your seatbelt on, stop moaning, stop screaming. And here I was, I got to the McDonald's now and I wanted to buy them some lunch, because they'd been moaning for the last, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, I'm hot, I'm tired. And so I thought, okay, let me just go to McDonald's, just get them something to shut them up. So I got to the queue at McDonald's. I get to the front of the queue and I pop my credit card in. No, credit cards decline. I think, I don't need this now. No, use my other card. No, they don't do swipe cards. Sorry, you know, no McDonald's for you. So I pull over to the side there. My phone credit had run out, so now I'm trying to call the bank, but I got no credit on my phone. So thankfully, I still had some Skype credit, and I bought myself a little 3G card when I got here, so I popped that in. And now I'm Skyping Ireland, because it's a Bank of Ireland credit card, so I'm on a Skype call. Then Hannah decides she wants to wee, and we're in the parking lot at McDonald's, and I'm on the call to the Bank of Ireland trying to sort this money situation out, because I don't have money for fuel or for anything, and my card has declined. And Hannah is screaming, she wants to wee, or was it Lara, I can't remember. So I said to her, just go behind the dustbin over there and just pee over there. And I told Michael, just go help her, because she was struggling to get her shoes off. And then this other car had pulled up in the grill next to us waiting for his order, and this man was staring out the window, and he looked at me like I'm some kind of child abuser. He was really, really mad. I could see he was about to call the police on me, because I was sitting in the car, and I didn't have a phone to my ear, so he couldn't see what I was doing, but I was talking to my laptop. I had it like this, you know, and I didn't want to hold it up like that, just to prove that I was actually on the phone. So this guy was looking at me like, you know, why don't you just get out of the vehicle and help your child, you know? Don't you understand? Don't you know? And I said, well, clearly you don't have four children. You have no idea. So eventually I just left the lady on hold, and I quickly went and I helped her wee behind the dustbin, which you don't really do in England. You go to the toilet. That's very... I think in England you can still get away with it. In Germany, you definitely, they would deport you if they caught you doing something like that. You don't do that in Germany or the Scandinavian countries. You will, for certain, you know, they will revoke your citizenship for stuff like that. I think in England and Ireland, you can still get away with things like that to some extent. At least in Ireland, that used to happen all the time. But anyway, so eventually I got through the bank, and they decided that my activity on my credit card was highly suspicious because I hadn't been using it for years, and now all of a sudden they were, you know, IKEA this and McDonald's that. So they decided to put an end to this, you know, fun that I was having. So fortunately I managed to resolve that and get ourselves some lunch eventually, and that was a big relief. And anyway, back to my story. I'm getting sidetracked now. So there we were, four children. So as I was saying, when you get four children, it's, what does that make it? I've gotten under 16 times as much work as having one child. That sounds about right, yeah. That sounds about right. So yeah, to get to the last part of my story. So we were now in South Africa. We had our four children in December 2008. The leadership at Shofar asked me then to just come back again to HQ and help them with a couple of things, that, with the media stuff specifically, and with Bible school as well. And, you know, at that stage, the seed had already, in my heart, really died. I don't know if you know that scripture where Jesus said that unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it can't actually reproduce life. And I felt like that seed... that I had to, you know, feel important and to do something for God and to be in the ministry. That seed had died in my heart actually many years before then already. I'd kind of given up. There was a vague notion in my head that perhaps one day, but I kind of left it there. And so it was, in a sense, not a surprise, but in the other sense, a surprise when I was finally asked to come back and go into the full-time ministry, so to speak. But I felt like that seed had died, and I was glad that that was the time that it came. And often it works this way. When God calls us into something, it's the time that we least expect it, and it's the time when we don't necessarily feel prepared to go in. It's the times when we feel prepared to go in that are sometimes dangerous, because then we go in our own strength, and we accomplish things, and good things often, but they're accomplished in the natural, by the natural man, not by the spiritual. And Jesus said, you know, we can do nothing without him. He is the vine and we are the branches. And this is, I don't want to preach on this now because I could be tempted to. But, you know, the reality is that only things which are sourced or come out of the vine, which have the life of the vine in them, are of any eternal significance. One can accomplish many things in the natural. You can do much in this life. You can build empires. You can run nations. You can build companies. You can make lots of money. But it means nothing in the eternal unless it is drawn out of the vine. That's what Jesus was saying. So if I'd got it any sooner, the chances are very good I would have done something out of my own strength, and it would have just petered out and meant nothing to the kingdom of God at the end of the day. But in any case, so at the time that call came, I felt like, wow, okay, now this is actually happening, but it was also the time I was least expecting it to happen. And so don't be surprised if that's how you experience sometimes how God works in your life. I've heard many people testifying of the same thing. It's just sometimes a process of refining and a process of allowing that natural thing to die, that seed to fall on the ground and die, and then the supernatural can be produced, can come forth out of it. Now, don't be discouraged by those times when you feel there's a resistance to where you're wanting to go or a resistance to that where you believe God has called you to. rather learn to occupy those times and to live in that time and to receive from the Lord and learn those things which the Lord wants to teach you in those times. If I can just share from that experience in my life. And again, I'm skipping over a lot of detail, but having started then back at Shofar HQ, at some stage last year, the Lord actually spoke to Marisa and to Lisa about London from different sides. They didn't say anything to Andres and myself. You know, gentlemen, we sometimes the last to find out these things, and we have to admit our wives are right quite often, even though we don't like to. And the Lord also speaks to them before he speaks to us quite often, and we don't like that either. But we have to learn to, I had to learn at least to listen to my wife and to hear what God was saying through her often. And then at the beginning of this year, the Lord dropped it in my spirit that it would be my last year in Stellenbosch. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know where to. I didn't know what he meant by that. I just felt that he was saying to me, this is my last year here. Prepare yourself. So I started doing a whole lot of things. I still had the IT business at that stage, so I started handing over responsibilities to the staff there. I started just, you know, making sure that all the work I was doing at HQ could carry on without me. I kind of started working myself out of a job. I didn't know why or where or what or when. I just knew that this was my last year in Stellenbosch, so I better start preparing. And so I just started working myself out of a job on both sides as quickly as I could and raised up, you know, people who could come and just take over those responsibilities from me. And then came the day where Fred called me in and said, look, this whole situation, we want Andres to come back to HQ, there's stuff that he needs to help us implement, and we want you to go to London. I thought, well, okay, great. Now I know why. This is my last year, and I have to prepare. I had been prepared at that stage. So it came as a surprise, but again, also not as so much of a surprise, because I knew that something was coming, and then when it came, I had an absolute peace about it. There was no concern, about this thing. I just knew that this is what God wanted for us, and we both had peace about the fact that this is what the Lord had called us to. I know that just looking back on it, I can just testify for how God was in this whole thing, you know. Because so often we try to, like I said earlier, we try to accomplish things in the natural. We try to make things happen when they don't happen fast enough for our liking. Or when that word that God gives us doesn't come to pass, we start banging on those doors. You know, Jesus said, knock, and it will be opened. So what we do is we do a karate kick. Ta-ta-ta! Until that door opens, we just don't stop kicking. You know, we don't knock, we bypass knocking. We just go straight into karate kicking mode, you know. And when the door eventually breaks open, then we say, the Lord hath opened a door for me. and I tell you this because we can learn a lot of very painful lessons. I remember one of my staff members at the IT company came to me one day and he said, Franz, I've been working in this IT industry for a long time and, you know, I want a bit of a break. I want to do something else. And I knew in my heart that this was not of the Lord. He wasn't supposed to be doing this. And this was a karate kick moment for him. You know, he was wanting to, because he went through a couple of cycles with every job he had. He'd work for about 2 years, and then he'd get into kind of a depression, and then he would fall out, and he would start something new. And this was a repetitive cycle in his life. So I knew, and I said to him, look, I don't think this is of the Lord, but, you know, and this is what I think, and this is what I see in your life, and I think you need to get a breakthrough in this thing, otherwise it's just going to repeat itself. And he didn't listen to me. He said, no, he's going to do this thing. He wanted to become like a professional security guard, bodyguard. And so what he did is he applied to do this course where you could become trained as a bodyguard. And I said to him, okay, fine, I'll give you time off to go and do your training and, you know, check the thing out. And he paid his money to them and everything. But I knew it wasn't of the Lord. And I just said to the Lord, look, I just don't think this is of you. And I trust that you'll intervene in the situation if it's not of you. And so it was, quite funnily, a few weeks later, the company went bust that he'd paid to do the course, and he actually, I think, lost his deposit that he'd paid for the course and everything, and it really just, you know, and he came back to me, and he sort of admitted, you know, I was right about this whole situation, and he was trying to break that door down. I'm not sure if he completely learned the lesson. Perhaps it was his time to move on to something else. Maybe it just wasn't there. But what I'm saying is that so often we want to force something because we want it so bad. You know, and we go into karate kick mode. Instead of knocking, we go into kicking mode. And we want to break that door down, and then we say the Lord has opened a door for us. I say this, I'm preaching to myself here, because I'm the karate kick kind of person. It's much more difficult to be patient and to knock on the door and then wait for someone to respond and to open on the other side. It's easy to do the karate kick thing. and gain entrance. But the other side, the flip side of the story is when God is in something, it doesn't necessarily mean it goes smoothly, let me say that, but it does mean that God provides and he leads and guides through that, and most importantly, he gives you peace as you travel through that place. Specifically in us coming here to London, like I said, I had the peace of the Lord, and it was just amazing to me to see how little trying I had to do to get here. I was very frantic, obviously, now, because I had all these things that I was busy juggling. I mean, on the one side, I'd been for 4 years been looking for someone in the business specifically to head up the technical team who would take my position on the technical side. And it was very, very difficult, having interviewed many people and having made many mistakes, many doors that I'd kicked down, literally, to try and get someone, to get the right person, and it backfired on me. It cost me lots of money, lots of reputation, lots of sleepless nights in the process, because every door I kicked down just didn't produce, wasn't the door that the Lord had opened. And then literally just a few weeks before we were scheduled to leave in June, the guy walked in the door, just like that. The Lord sent him, supernaturally. Exactly the right person, that a guy actually older than I was, more experienced than I was, better than I was suited to the job, and more committed to it than I was even. And that was the one thing I was looking for, and I'd bashed down so many doors trying to find that person and burned my finger so badly in the process. And then eventually, just that gentle knock, and then the Lord opened the door and someone walked in. You know, the other thing was, in terms of when we were here in March, sorry, I know this is a long story, I hope you still find it interesting. When we were here in March, I was just walking through the common there in, is it Cannon Hill Common? I don't know. I think it was at the time that we were, the discussions about Andreas and myself, I don't even know if it was confirmed yet at that stage, but I was walking through the common, just spending some time with the Lord, and I got to the other side, and it was this row of houses, you know, beautiful, typical British Tudor-style type homes, just opposite this park, and there was a lake there and everything. And I was just thinking, it was a lovely day, one of those March days when the sun was out. And I was saying to the Lord, you know, Lord, if I ever had to live in London, I wouldn't mind living in this street. This looks like a really nice place to live because the kids can just walk across the road and they're in the common and they've got all the space to play here. It's just really wonderful. And I left it at that, went back to South Africa, and then we heard that we were coming here, and then Marisa was really panicking about where we're going to stay, where we're going to go, and she was every day asking me, and I'm putting up the brave husband face, you know, everything's going to be fine, don't worry. I will phone every estate agent in London, I'll get everybody I know in London onto this thing, and it'll be sorted, God will do it, you know. But I knew I was lying to her and to myself in the process. I was panicking, and oh, what are we going to do? God, this is not good. I had no idea. I was so busy. I was stressing all these things that I had to finish up before I was leaving. I didn't have time. Just the thought of having to do that just killed me. I just knew that this was just going to be the straw that broke the camel's back if I had to now do this as well, if I was going to commit to this as well. And then Marisa and the children were praying, and they were saying to the Lord, you know, these are the things, Lord, that we would really like to have, if possible. And, you know, I was just also saying to the Lord, Lord, I really need your help here in this situation. I need to start practicing what I'm preaching. Lord, I need your grace to provide in this particular situation for us, or things are not going to look good in my marriage, and they're not going to look good when we get there. So it was that Yaku, on his own initiative, and Anna went looking for houses, and they looked at two houses, and the first house they came to was one of the not-so-pleasant examples of British architecture, very, very dark and dingy, no lights, you know, the lovely, I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but very interesting color patterns inside in terms of the couches and the bathrooms with black tiles, and very, very interesting. I looked at it and I was quite afraid. I thought, oh dear. And it was very expensive. I thought, oh dear. It was, in fact, more expensive than what we could afford. And it was very ugly and very small. And then I showed it to Marisa, and I'm thinking she's going to freak out when she sees this, because she realizes we cannot even afford this. What are we going to be able to afford? And then, you know, she actually looked at it, and I was very pleasantly surprised. She said, oh, that looks okay. That looks nice. We can do with that. And I'm like, but still, you know, in my heart, I was very disappointed. And then Yaku and Anna then went and looked at another house. And then they sent me the pictures. Yaku actually was so excited. He called me on a Saturday night all the way from London. I got this call on my mobile, and he said, no, look, he's found this house. He's going to send me through the pictures. So he sent through the pictures, and I just couldn't believe what I was seeing. Because the house that we had on this side is the same size as the house we had over there. It has a garden which is about the same size as the garden we had over there. It was a beautiful house with lots of light and, you know, specifically the things that Michael himself had been praying for. He said, "Lord, I just don't want to share a room with my sisters. You know, I've had my own room, even though it was small, and I don't want to go sharing a room with my sisters." And so the Lord provided for him. He's got his own room with blue walls, you know, bigger than his old room, his own little space. The girls have a nice big room that they can all share together. They were always sharing, and so they're happy to share. Marisa has the kitchen that she wanted in the garden. She said she'd always prayed for a fig tree, and our garden has a fig tree. You know, what are the chances of these things happening? Those are the things that they asked the Lord for, and those are exactly the things that He gave us. But the most amazing thing is that little prayer I prayed. I said, "Lord, I'd love to live in that street somewhere." The house is about 200 meters or 200 yards or 300 yards around the corner from that very place that I was walking and praying. It's just around the corner on the other side of the common, literally 200 yards from our front doorstep, and we're in the common, and the kids have a playground and everything. And that to me was just a testimony of the thing that God had done in my life, from the place where I'd come to breaking and kicking down doors to the place where God supernaturally just moves His hand over something and He just makes it happen by His grace. That kind of provision. That sort of made it very exciting for me to see that God was working like this, because I believe that's the inheritance that He has for all of us. And I'm going to share a lot more about this. I'm going to finish up now. I've been carrying on far too long. And then just lastly, my closing point is the welcome that we received when we came here. And this is what I really wanted to share with you this morning. I'm going to read something from Matthew 10, verse 40 to 42, so just in case you were worried I wasn't going to mention a scripture in my sermon. I have it, but I haven't got it up on the PowerPoint because it's only one, so I thought I'll just read it to you. Matthew 10, you all know this very well. Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." That's an amazing scripture, and one that a lot of scripture that I don't really understand very well. So, you know, it's really by God's grace that I'm remotely able to teach on these things. But God helps me to understand these things as I walk with Him. But perhaps by a way of an analogy, just to explain that, if you have an ambassador for a country that's posted in this land, let's say the ambassador for Germany is here in the UK, if you were to attack that ambassador, if you were to send the British army to go and attack him in his residence, that would be, in effect, the same as attacking the entire nation of Germany and vice versa. It's not an attack on an individual, even though it's just one person. The office that person represents the entire nation that he's coming from. So it would, in effect, be an act of war if you were to attack the residence of any ambassador on British soil of any other foreign country. And I think it's important that when one reads that scripture, that one understands that. So if the scripture says that if you receive someone in that culture, that was something that was far better understood than we understand it today. You know, if you were to receive someone, you literally received the person or the country or whatever it was that person represented, the entity that person represented. You literally received that entire entity. So it's very significant that when it says here in the scripture, if I can just go back to it, I won't go in on the theological bit where Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me." That's very profound, because that means that if people receive us, they are in effect receiving the Lord. Think about that in the context of Alpha Course and things like that. I'll go into that perhaps in future, but I specifically want to focus on the next part. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. So if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you're going to receive the prophet's reward, which means the gift and everything that comes with that prophet, the office of that prophet, everything that it represents, you receive. So you guys are doing very well for yourselves, because I've never had a welcoming party receive me at the airport before, and I thank you, those of you, who were there. I've never received so many gifts as I have in my life this week. I mean, our children got gifts as we arrived at the airport. We've been given food for an entire week and groceries for another two. You know, we've had bed linen and furniture and goodness knows what groceries and toiletries and detergents and everything brought to our house. We were blessed with a rental car for an entire week. I've never been received in my life. I actually started feeling guilty at one point because I you know, I'm a bit of a businessman. So I'm saying, "God, who's paying for all of this? This is costing a fortune. This is costing somebody a fortune. I'm getting really nervous about this." But the fact is, you have opened a door for yourselves. That has absolutely nothing to do with me. And it has everything to do with the fact that you understand this principle. And so you will be blessed. You will receive a reward for what you've done. So that's very exciting for me, because you have, in effect, opened the door for a massive blessing for yourselves. Whether you did that intentionally or not, I don't know. Either way, it doesn't matter. The fact is, you're going to receive your reward. And it's going to be a huge reward, because you've really blessed us tremendously. You've received me as far more than what I considered myself to be worthy of being, if you understand what I mean. You've received me like I'm some kind of a superstar. You know? I'm like, okay, it's just me, just hang on a minute, you know. There's the other plane of the superstars is over there. You know, the soccer, they won't quite be received as heroes, but let's imagine they'd won the World Cup. yeah, but they're in the other plane, essentially. It's not me, you know, but you guys have received us in such a way that it's so obvious to me that you understand this principle. And it's obviously something that Andries has taught all of you well. And you will receive a reward, because the measure of the reward is literally determined by the eye of the beholder principle. So it's in terms of how you see us is the level of the reward that you receive, if I can call it that. It's a bit awkward and it feels a bit strange, because you understand, it almost feels like the tables have been turned. It's not so much about who I am and all the wonderful things I can do, that I can do a handstand with one hand and, you know, whatever, speak however many languages. That's all great and wonderful, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the blessing that you're going to receive. The blessing that you receive comes from the position that you are receiving it, because of the openness of your heart and because of what you believe we are bringing, if I can call it that. So that's where the blessing comes from. So I'm glad I could say this to you afterwards, and I didn't have to say this to you beforehand, because it would have been very weird if I'd said it to you beforehand and then you were all nice to us afterwards. But you were nice to us before, and I'm saying it to you afterwards. So you are tremendously blessed. And then the second part of the promise expands. It's got to do about the principle of giving, because it speaks there about giving a cup of water to one of these little ones in my name will by no means lose his reward. So there's two sides to it. There's the receiving and there's the giving. So you've received us and you gave to us. So the receiving was the way you welcomed us, and the giving was the way you've blessed us. So you've actually done both things. And the second promise is that you will by no means lose your reward. It doesn't say what the reward is going to be, but it does say that you will not lose your reward. Perhaps the two are linked in some way, I don't know. We can look into it at a later stage. But the fact is, God is going to bless you, and he's going to make sure you don't lose your reward as a result of how you've received us. So thank you for that. I want to thank all of you, and I don't know if I'll get to share this with the other churches, but please thank the others who were involved in this whole thing. We really feel tremendously overwhelmed and very welcomed in coming here. And for that reason, I'm very excited about what God's going to do in our midst in the time to come. So I'd like to end off there. Perhaps I'm just praying for all of you, and then you're welcome to come and chat to me afterwards if you'd like to. We'll hang around a bit here, so we didn't really get an opportunity to shake hands and rub shoulders last time, but we'll be coming around and seeing all of you in time. I hope to be able to visit everyone. I don't want to make rash promises here, but I would like to come and see everyone personally as far as possible over the next while, just to get to know you all better. At the very least, I'll come and visit all of the small groups and just say hello to everybody in that way, so I can get to know you all better. But if we can perhaps just stand, I'd like to pray for you, just to seal this word of the Lord for you. And then after that, I'll give you an opportunity if you want. I don't know if Gibby can perhaps minister a bit for us, and then I'll release the rest of you. But if there's anyone who would like prayer, we'll be here to pray for you at the end. Okay. Hallelujah. Father, I just want to thank you for your precious people, Lord. I want to thank you for the saints in this building, Lord, representing you, Lord, here. I thank you, Jesus, for how they've received us, Lord. And I thank you, God, that they've received us in the name of a prophet, and they will receive a prophet's reward, Lord God. I just thank you, God, that I don't need to do this, Lord God, but I can just confirm, or if I should release that blessing and that promise upon them, Lord, I do that now in Jesus' name, Lord God. And I thank you, God, that you do it sovereignly and you do it supernaturally, God, but you bless everyone here with a reward far above that which they even expected. And I thank you, God, in the same way that they've blessed us, Lord God, they will by no means lose that reward, Lord. I thank you, God, that your blessing will abide upon every home represented here, upon every life represented here, God. I thank you, Father, that you go with everyone who is here, Lord. You go before them and you follow after them, Lord. In their going in and their coming out, they will be blessed, Lord God. In their waking up and their lying down, they will be blessed, Lord God. I thank you, God. I thank you for your promise, Jesus. I thank you for the promise of your Spirit, Lord God, upon every life here, Father. thank you for the abiding blessing, God, in the name of Jesus. Lord, I just pray for everyone now as we go into this week. I send them, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And I thank you, God, that you make a way for them, God. You make straight the crooked paths, Lord God. You make a roadway in the wilderness, Lord God. I thank you, God, that you give them a place to occupy, a wide place to stand over the enemies, oh God, in Jesus' name, God, that they will stand as giants in the spirit, Lord God, even in this week, Lord. Thank you, God, for the spirit of the overcomer in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, the spirit of the prophet, Lord God. We thank you, God, just for the gifts that you want you to release here, God, to your people in Jesus' name. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for the good work that you've started in every life, Lord, that you are going to bring to fulfillment and completion in Jesus' name. We thank you, Father. Amen.